That's not Christianity. What brought you to Jesus Christ and what said, I'm willing to give up everything to be with Jesus, is because you recognize that nowhere else has the grace of God come to you that has put away your sin completely and given you perfect righteousness that you yourself did not manufacture or produce in any way.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 32nd in a series on the book of Hebrews, and will focus on chapter 13, verses 7 to 12. We pray that this message will remind you of Jesus' redeeming and empowering grace.
But the passage we're looking at this week and next week are especially difficult to read through and make sense of, because it's kind of like if you came in on a conversation that I was having to someone about what I did last week, if the person I was talking to wasn't with me, you could make a good deal of sense of what I'm talking about. You could understand what I did, okay? I would have to explain things because I was the only one present who was there doing the things, right? So I went on a Caribbean cruise. Not true, just fantasizing. And let me tell you about it and how much it costs and how great the food was and all the fun that I had. And that's fairly clear and obvious to you. But if you came in on a conversation where I was talking to someone with whom I had spent that week, and I didn't have to explain things to this person because he or she was there, so we had the shared experience, we have that in common. And I might say, you know, wasn't that great? And you over here would say, what are they talking about? Because there's information that I don't have to go over with this person because it's a shared experience. Do you see what I'm saying? And you need context and you need an explanation. Now imagine that you are listening to such a conversation between two people who have some shared experience, except I'm on the telephone and you don't even hear what the other guy is saying in response. That's kind of what it's like when we read this passage and other letters especially, where clearly the author and the people that he is writing to understand something in common that happened, 2,000 years ago, that we weren't there. And so we kind of have to do a lot of piecing together. It's like having a puzzle with all the pieces messed up, but not having the picture on the box to look at. You ever do that? So you have to spend a lot longer looking at all the individual pieces and trying as best as you can, given these pieces, what sort of picture they're going to end up making. And that's what we have to do when we read passages such as this, because there's background that, of course, the writer doesn't have to address, because the readers know what they're going through and the writer knows what the readers are going through, and the writer is saying stuff that's addressed to them and their circumstances, and yet it's the Word of God for us, but it's not a sort of, you know, the kind of Bible study method that too often we go through and we end up distorting the Word of God. It's kind of like, let's get together and look at a verse and everyone tell me what it means to you. And maybe there's value at times in that. And some of these passages are very clear and sort of universal and, you can understand exactly what they mean. But sometimes you have to really dig deep and try to put together the context and, okay, what was the writer saying to the original audience? And then when we understand that, we can go on and look at our own circumstances and see parallels and say, okay, well, how does that apply to us? There's a background to these words. We've pieced together throughout the book of Hebrews using passages such as this. Even though these passages are perhaps the hardest to grasp, yet these are the ones that force us to try to think, well, who was the audience? What were they going through? And what we've compiled and put together so far is this, that here was a group of Jewish people from the synagogue, who had heard the gospel, had heard someone come along and preach to them, hey, this Messiah that's described, this coming deliverer, this great king, this great priest, this great prophet that the Old Testament talks about, points to, that the people of God are waiting for, his name is Jesus. He came. He was born of a virgin. God, come to earth. And he taught, and he did miracles, and he died on a cross, and he conquered death on the third day. He paid for our sins by dying for us, and he assured us of eternal life by conquering death at his resurrection. And now he ascended into heaven. He sits by God's right hand, and he rules over everything to bring us to salvation through his cross. That's the good news. It's all pointed to in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one that you've been looking for. And these particular people at the synagogue believed it. And so they are now a group of Christians. However, the majority of Jews in the synagogue did not believe it, did not accept Jesus. And so this group of Jewish Christians now has been ostracized, they've been excluded, they've been persecuted, harassed by their brothers and sisters in the synagogue. And that's the story that you find throughout the New Testament, the book of Acts. A lot of the interactions are exactly that. Now, as we've seen earlier in our studies of this book, at the beginning, it was fine. Hey, the good news was so glorious and so compelling. They were willing to endure all kinds of ridicule. They were willing to sacrifice all kinds of things for the sake of the gospel, but it's over the long haul. That's the challenge. It's persevering. It's enduring. That's the challenge. It's not just giving it up now, but a year from now, 2 years from now, and still things have not changed, and you're missing your family, and you're missing your friends, and you're missing the economic connections that are all gone, and these things are real, and if you experience these things, you understand the suffering, and you are sick and tired of being of people being harassed and visiting innocent people in prison who are only there because they're Christians, and so on, and the passage of time just wears you down. And listen, what we've concluded, reading between the lines throughout this letter, is that these people are ready to give up. Someone's come along and said, listen, you're welcome back to all of the fellowship and privileges of the synagogue, the temple worship, the feasts, all of those things that were so rich and important to you growing up. Just have to stop talking about Jesus. And you're thinking, Jesus and all these things I can't see with my eyes. On the other hand, these people, I know them. The synagogue, a building I can go to. Jerusalem, a city that I've visited with the throngs and masses of worshipers on the feast days. And all of the sacrificial animals and the music and the trumpet blasts and the incense and the, you know, all of that, I can see that with my eyes. And all of the benefits of just going back to the way of life that they had, that they'd given up. That seems to be something sorely tempting them. Here in the passage this morning, a lot of what has been taught about all that they have in Jesus. Give up Jesus, you've given up everything. Everything that Judaism is about and pointing to, whether their fellow Jews were aware of it or not, was Jesus and his sacrifice and the life, the new life that we have in Jesus, our reconciliation with God. You give up Jesus, you give up all of that. What meaning is left in the synagogue and in the temple and in the feasts, in the priesthood and the sacrifices if you give up Jesus? It gets rid of all of that. It's just an empty ritual now. Maybe you've been to those churches. Maybe you've been back in Europe to the grand cathedrals. Maybe you've seen all of the externals of what was once a thriving Christian faith, but right now it's a cultural tradition, and that's all you have if you take the gospel out of it. You ever seen that? Still has an aesthetic beauty to it. But it's a hollow shell. Here in the passage this morning, they are reminded to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, ceremonial foods. what to eat, what not to eat. If you yourself have a Jewish background or have Jewish friends who are like Orthodox Jews and practicing Orthodox Jews, not just racially Jewish, but or if you are familiar with Judaism as a religion and Orthodox Judaism, you know the central place that food has in that whole religion, the kosher laws, right? A lot of them directly from the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, the purpose originally of which was you can eat beef, but you can't eat pork. Why? Because I'm teaching you that there is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and I want to preserve, God is saying, through these signs, these teaching tools, I want to preserve this people until from this people comes the great deliverer, the Savior, Jesus Christ, who by his death is going to destroy all of these distinctions and welcome Jew and Gentile, one and all, to God through his reconciling work. So there was a purpose to the dietary laws, but they have become not so much a teaching tool as sort of a fundamental identity of Judaism. And beyond just the don't eat pork, beyond the don't eat meat that still contains blood in it, the rabbis back in Jesus' day and before that had this oral tradition of what they called building a hedge around the law, adding a lot of rules and regulations so that not only would you not break the law, but you wouldn't even come close to breaking the law. And the rules and regulations, a fundamental aspect of what we might call generally legalism, had the role on the one hand of sort of this hedge of making sure you didn't even go near breaking the law, or if the law was too inconvenient at times, figuring out a way where you could justify a way around, getting around the tougher demands of the law. Those are both aspects of legalism in the Judaism of Jesus' day. But diet was so important. And so on top of the Mosaic restrictions, you have a certain passage of the Old Testament interpreted as saying, well, you couldn't have dairy and meat in the same meal, and a lots of other rules about what you could eat, when you could eat it, and what you could not eat. And you know, if you're close to any conservative or Orthodox Jew, food is a huge part of their religious identity. Now, there's something else in the background here. Because the writer refers here to varied and strange teachings, verse 9. And he's not talking about Judaism, which is his own background and the background of his audience, because that would not properly be described as a strange teaching. What he's talking about is a movement within the church. False teaching that arises within the church that often is called by biblical commentators the Judaizers. And here's what I mean. It's hard for us, without the background of the early church and the first converts, to grasp what a fundamental shift it was when Jesus came, the ramifications of Jesus coming and his completion of the work that was pointed to by the entire religious structure of Judaism when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. It's hard to imagine what a huge transition that was. Here's the difficulty then. Here's the suggestion. Within the church now, there's this external pressure from the synagogue of harassment and persecution for those Jews who preached Jesus. Then there were the Jewish Christians within the church that said, listen, let's try a compromise with our brothers and sisters in the synagogue. Let's try to meet them halfway or go as far as we possibly can. We want to retain a kernel of what we have in Jesus. Okay, we will accept that he is the Messiah. His death on the cross is, you know, very, very important. But we will also make sure that Gentiles who come into the church are circumcised and that we keep the dietary laws and we just do as much as we can in terms of rules and regulations. And these are called the Judaizers. And suddenly, under pressure from these people, Peter himself, he used to sit down with Gentiles in the church in Antioch when he was visiting and eat with them. And then these Judaizers came, and he wouldn't anymore because he was afraid of them. Paul rebukes him for that. Because Paul gets it. He used to kill Christians, and then he was converted, so that was pretty extreme. Here's the thing about legalism. It's one thing to have your own scruples, you know. I don't eat certain kinds of food. It's another thing to think that somehow that has something to do with your relationship with God, and another thing yet to believe that I need to impose my scruples on other people. And that's what legalism does. It's sort of just, it grows and grows like a hideous monster. And Paul wants to nip it in the bud, and he writes this letter to the churches in Galatia and says, if you start focusing on that, you shift your focus. You think, what's the big deal? We're not denying Jesus. We're just saying these people have to be circumcised. The big deal is you are shifting your emphasis from what is true to what is not true. And you take that step, and you're going to change your religion. And it's going to be all about externals. And you're going to miss the whole point of the externals of the Old Testament that were pointing to Jesus. You're going to miss the fact that even in the Old Testament it said, what counts is not outward circumcision, that points to the circumcision of your heart. Be circumcised in your hearts, O Israel. The Old Testament prophets who said, I don't want all your sacrifices because it doesn't mean a thing if your heart is far from me. Even in the Old Testament, the whole point was your heart. These were teaching tools. Paul says that the people of God were like children. They needed tutors until they were grown up. And then when Christ came, we reached maturity and we could stand on our own. We didn't need the law and all of its ordinances. I'm talking about the ceremonial law, the rules and regulations, to teach us. We got it. We have Jesus. One is a shadow, the other is the reality. All of these images teaching why there's an Old Testament and why there's a New Testament. And you start shifting your focus a little bit. We're just gonna require circumcision. Paul says you've thrown it all. At one point, with great and kind of edgy humor, he says, listen, don't stop at circumcision, just keep on going with the knife. That's what he says. This is the background to what he writes here. Same problem in the church in Colossae. So Paul has to write this Colossian church. You know, never mind those who are always saying, don't touch this, don't eat that, don't drink that. That's not what it's about. The church in Ephesus, overrun by, these are all, well, not Colossians, but this church in Ephesus, Paul had spent so much time there, more than any other church, and yet when Timothy's there, he sends Timothy there later on in the history of this church because it's being overrun by false teachers who say, well, to be really holy, you can't marry and you can't eat certain foods. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the writer of the Hebrews addresses both of these issues because they're important. The creation of God is good. Everything is to be received if it's received with thanksgiving. This becomes problems in different ways in different churches. In Corinth, there was it made people nervous because the meat that you bought at the market was probably sacrificed to some, you know, idol. And how would that infect me? And it all comes back to Jesus teaching that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you or makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth. It's the words that you say. Why? How do your words make you unclean? Well, they don't make you unclean so much as what Jesus is really saying is they demonstrate that you are unclean. Not by the external pollutants that come your way, but because your heart is defiled. That's why in Leviticus it says, circumcise your hearts. That's what it's about. How could we do that? We couldn't do that. Jesus had to come. And what Paul says to the church in Colossae is, he died as the circumcision for all of us. He removes all of our defilement. He puts away our sin. He cleanses us. He gets right down to the heart and transforms our heart, gives us a new heart. So that background in mind, here's what he says. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitating, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Considering that word is a nice word. It has the English word theater in it. That comes from the Greek, to see a show, and it has the prefix that means again. So watch it again. Go back, revisit the people who first led you to Jesus. Here's what happened, and so often happens. The people who are used by God to bring you from darkness to light are the ones who teach you Jesus, because that's the compelling thing. You're not, oh, I came to church because I was so drawn by all of their rules and regulations. I really liked their dietary restrictions. That's not Christianity. What brought you to Jesus Christ and what said, I'm willing to give up everything to be with Jesus, is because you recognize that nowhere else has the grace of God come to you that has put away your sin completely and given you perfect righteousness that you yourself did not manufacture or produce in any way. It's only in Jesus. There's someone here who told me that she was raised with her father telling her that no other religion has grace in it, just Christianity. That's right. All the other, you look at it, it's about how, what can I do to try to make my way to God? There's an attraction to that. There's an attraction to the simplicity of having a list of external rules and regulations where you can simply check off, okay, I faced east and I bowed 5 times today, did that, or I didn't eat the bacon this morning, that kind of stuff, you know. And all of those externals, and that you've taken care of God. You've done your duty there. You've if he was upset with you, you've pacified him. You know, what kind of a vision of God is that? Like a screaming baby, you put a pacifier in his mouth. Hey, I didn't eat pork, okay? Here's what happened. The people who first preached the word of God to these people are the ones who told them about the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. That's what drew them. That's what brought them. That's what made them joyful in giving up things and being thrown in prison, as was said earlier in the epistle. Not the rules and regulations. As is so often the case, it is a sort of a second wave of teacher that comes along to those who were already converted and says, now I've got a way for you to be an even better Christian. Okay? New improved Christianity. That's what happened in the Galatian churches. Paul preached the gospel. It's others that came along and said, now, we've got the deluxe version for you. We've got some features that you can add to your original gospel that'll spruce it up real nice. And you start taking pride in externals, right? Same with Ephesus, Paul the preacher, and here it's overrun by false teachers. Same with here. Not all, I mean, it happens in different ways, but maybe it's been your experience, and when you first came to Christ, there was that person who, the reason God used that person was they were telling you about grace. And if you're like me, that filled you with joy. And then someone else came and took the joy away. Anyone like that in your Christian walk? And you come up against a real clever person who seems to know his Bible backwards and forwards and is telling you, you know, it's all about boycotting this product or this political activity or eating or drinking or not eating or not drinking and all of the other stuff. You say, oh yeah, I want to be a really good Christian, not just the normal kind. And the writer is saying to this, go back to the first person, the one that God used to really draw you to Jesus, and think back, okay? This is going to strengthen you against those strange and varied teachings that he goes on to say has something to do not with grace, but with ceremonial foods and external stuff like that. Outward religiosity. This whole chapter, as I've said, is about what Christianity looks like on the outside. But what I'm talking about is that expression that comes in love, right? Not that expression that comes in religious ritualism. See the difference? You can have all kinds of rules about what you eat on Fridays or whatever. It doesn't give you peace with God, and it doesn't transform your heart or character. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. That stuff is about food that goes in and comes out. That's it. And it bypasses the heart completely. And those who focus on that have not been transformed. That's what the writer says here. So go back to the one that preached the word and revisit. Go back to watch the movie again of their lives and their, back in chapter 11, all kinds of heroes from the Old Testament that you know, or men and women from the Old Testament who endured things by faith, but you have some in your own experience, people you know, look at those teachers who preached the gospel to you. And I think the theme of this passage is sound teaching that we need to cling to is the same at the end as it was in the beginning and is the same in the middle. It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. Same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't change. Someone comes along and says, no, they got it all wrong. Here's what Christianity should be like. It's the latest thing, you know. Now it's tambourines. Oh, tambourines are very old, actually. or something, you know. Now it's getting together over a latte. Trends, whatever. They come and go all the time. And, you know, some of them are innocent enough. But when it comes to the core of the gospel, listen, it's Jesus. And the teaching that the Christian needs, not just become a Christian, but to endure as a Christian, to grow as a Christian, is Jesus. Amen? Grace. It's good for your heart to be strengthened. The word there is established. It comes from the word for feet. It comes from the word for the foundation. Actually, it comes into the English. It's the word basis. Base. The thing that gives you a footing, and the thing that's going to give your heart a footing so that you can move on in this race as fast as you can, isn't ceremonial, ritualistic stuff like what to eat and what not to eat, but grace. That's what you need to hear. Before we talk about anything that you need to do, you need to be strengthened by what God has done, free of charge, to the undeserving. Not just to those who were unable to save themselves, but to those who were unwilling, who were running in the other direction, over the cliff and into hell, they deserved it fully. To them, God showed not just justice, but on the cross he showed grace at one and the same time, utterly contradictory things. He showed justice by taking all of their junk, all of their sin, all of their offense. Everything that you have done unworthy of one made in the image of God, everything that you have said, those petty, nasty, cruel, self-serving remarks, everything that you thought, that you didn't even dare say, he took and punished Jesus. Jesus took it on himself. Pierced through with a sword, and nails and beaten raw in the back, and bloodied in the head with this crown of thorns. And that not even comparing to his soul enduring the full weight of the wrath of Almighty God upon the sin of mankind that would cause the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to say in his incarnate human suffering to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, "Why have you abandoned me?" Paul says, someone might dare to die for a person who deserved it, but here is the love of God. While we were his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly.
Thank you for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Syracuse, New York. May the peace of God be with you today and always.